Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Here's this week's message.
That closing verse, stand in triumph, worship Christ the risen King. It's that stand in triumph that is the big question mark in John chapter 20. When Jesus appears to Thomas, can we really stand in triumph in times like these? John chapter 20, verse 19 is where we will begin reading today in the gospel. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands, his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark on the nails of his hands, put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." And a week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in His name. This scene is this day after the resurrection of the one who had just been crucified, pierced, dead, and buried. And when we remember what happened to Jesus, this Galilean peasant, born in a small town, who lived well among those who many were tempted to push aside, who loved them in the face of oppression, of demon possession, of people trying to push them to the margins, who loved even when that love brought down hate, who loved even the people who were filled with that hate. Jesus was destroyed despite that and displayed for all to see. His death is as public as any death could be at that time, and his lifeless body laid bare for all of humanity. And that body, in the situation of despair, is the body that meets them in a locked room, thick with fear. His sudden appearance is unusual. Isn't that door locked? The crucified one often appears at odd times in our life and in the most desperate of situations and desperate of locations, among places people we would not expect to find him. And I suspect that if we might open up our eyes to believe that where we are most closed off, where we allow ourselves to sit in the midst of fear and despair, that Christ also sits in there with us. And if we are to listen, we might hear him say these words, "Peace be with you." Peace is a strange word to speak in a time like this. What does he mean by this word, peace? Why does he say this? Peace sometimes seems so far away. The reason they're standing behind locked doors is because peace is far away. They are afraid at any moment people could come in to destroy them. Any moment. Which really kind of shows us that at this point in time, like, even the locked door is a sign of their fear. The locked door, for people who want to get in, doesn't actually do much. Now, a locked door is a good deterrent. Someone who doesn't know whether they want to come in is just checking to see if the door is locked. Okay, they might go on to another house, another car, or whatever, if they were just looking to break in. Or perhaps if someone really wanted to get in and the door was locked, well, them trying to break through the door, that lock would stall them long enough for you to get help, for you to call authorities, for you to get whatever you needed to defend yourself. A locked door stalls things. But in the face of what they're afraid of, a mob that might meet them, or a group of people who might bring soldiers with them, a locked door doesn't do anything. A locked door is just a sign of their fear. It's just a, we have to do something. We know that it's dangerous. Let's lock the door. And so this scene is one where you can just feel the tension, the nervousness. What happens next? And John says it's in the middle of that where Jesus stands among them. And the funny thing about shortened stories is that sometimes details are left out. And I think John leaves the details out on purpose about how Jesus gets in through the locked door. Some have thought that the locked doors showing up before it says Jesus came and stood among them is a way of saying Jesus miraculously walked through the doors. Maybe appeared to them as a spirit, kind of just like showing who he is as the resurrected Son of God. But John is also very clear to say that you can see the marks on his hands and his side. That, in other words, he is there bodily. That there's this understanding that he's there in the flesh. Or as someone might say online, he's there IRL, in real life. So what does it mean that he stands there among them? The idea that he entered through a locked door, as if he was an apparition or a ghost or something, is not necessarily the case. For Jesus could have simply knocked on the door and entered through it the same way any of us enter through a locked door. Unlock it, open it, and walk through. Or Jesus could have already been there, could have already at one point not been there, but showed up, and then they locked the door. And John uses the phrase, Jesus came and stood among them, as a way of saying he wasn't always with the disciples, but at the time that they had the door locked, he was. That he was standing among them at the time they locked it. Maybe. But I don't think that this is just an exercise for the literary scholars or the theologians. John, throughout his gospel, uses kind of double meanings. We'll get to another one just in this passage. And I think he does so here as well. I think he wants us to see in Jesus that he's greater than our fears, greater than our barriers, and he is exactly greater than that because of who he is in God, but also because he is raised bodily as one of us. That when he shows up as both the one who is greater than us and greater than our problems, but he also shows up as one just like us. And so John just leaves the whole description abbreviated. Leaves us to kind of fill in the details of how it is that Jesus came to be in the locked room where everyone is fearful. And I can't help but think that the situation of the phrase, peace be with you, is a hint of this. Whenever in the Gospels they see someone who seems to come from God, an angel perhaps, they are always filled with fear. Usually the words right afterwards is, don't be afraid. But Jesus' words, peace be with you, I think is just a classic phrase of those who are afraid that they are seeing something that they weren't expecting. But then we immediately see the hands inside of Jesus, John is holding the duality of something spiritual is going on, but something very physical is going on as well. So Jesus is greater than all of our physical concerns and our mortal concerns, but he's also greater than them precisely because he is one of us, raised from the dead. And precisely as one of us, the promise of his resurrection is our promise as well. The visitor to this room is not just someone who looks like Jesus. He's not a look-alike. He's not a stunt double. He shows them who he is because of what has happened to him. And when he speaks peace and that blessing upon them, it is the very opposite of the peace of Rome, who proclaimed their peace by the sword and by the cross. There will be peace as long as you do what we say. Jesus speaks peace in the middle of that kind of violence. And he reveals to them the open wounds that are the result of that kind of violence, of that kind of injustice, of the end result of what happens when peace is enforced by the sword of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Is it possible for Jesus to speak this kind of peace to his church today? Is it possible for us to see that wherever the Pax Romana continues today, that it makes fresh the wounds of Jesus? Where do we find barriers that get in the ways of the peace that will allow us to love and live boldly among and with those whom Jesus lived among and with? Where do we find fear encompassing us? At the sight of Jesus, the one who's raised, we'd be tempted to just celebrate him as Christ. He's the victor. He's the one who overcomes. He overcomes the cross, the spear. He overcomes the authority of the peace of Rome. And now, with that, of course, authority, perhaps he'll wield it just the same. He will just crush whoever stands against him. To wonder what this might mean, how Jesus might overturn the power of this world, is not to imagine that his followers get to attain a new kind of power. They're not going to get elevated. They're not going to become new rulers of this land. No, it's to recognize that the power of God is found where the Holy Spirit breathes among those who have been crucified. Jesus says to them, when he speaks to them the words of peace, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." That is a scary word, for the way of Christ is the way of the cross. The Father who sent Jesus as vulnerable as could be into a dangerous world, who sent Jesus to live and love among the destitute, the poor, the alien, the widow, who sent Jesus to love in the face of oppression, to bless in the face of persecution, to call out the injustices of those too comfortable with their power and their authority. As the Father has sent Jesus into this world, so has Jesus sent us to live vulnerably, to love our neighbor in solidarity, but also to bless in the face of persecution, to call unjust what is done by any and all who have become accustomed to using the power granted by their authority against others in violent means. As the Father has sent the Son, so have the people of God been sent forth. How we proceed from the Father and the Son in faithfulness to this call is by being empowered by the one who also proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed says, is the Holy Spirit of God. By receiving his Holy Spirit, we are able to go forth in boldness in a world that would otherwise try to enclose us in our fears. When Jesus speaks these words of peace and these words of sending, the scripture, according to John, says Jesus breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And this is where John does his little play on words again. The word breathe, or breath is the word pneuma, the same word as spirit or wind. And we borrow that word whenever we use that prefix pneuma in anything in our life that indicates something is like air-powered. It is a word that means the Spirit of God, but also can mean breath and wind. And so when Jesus breathes on the disciples, he inspirits them, literally. When he says, receive the Holy Spirit, they are literally receiving the breath that he blew forth. And so John is using this kind of pun to say that what Jesus is doing here is empowering the church with the Holy Spirit to live faithfully in a world in which they are afraid, in a world where the powers that are so adverse to the way of God, the powers that will crucify any who seem to be a threat, we can be faithful in the midst of just such a world. And with that breath, the Holy Spirit is moved from Jesus to the disciples. I've heard some scholars say this is John's version of Pentecost. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is always a sending forth of God's disciples to a broken world, a world full of sinful violence. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is always a calling of God's people to live in solidarity and peace with one another. A peace that does not just merely maintain a status quo or just expects somebody to just do what they have to get along. No, the peace that Jesus breathes with the Holy Spirit is a peace that loves all people from all kinds of places, that compels us to see people from those places as beloved people made in the image of God. So they could be Russians or Ukrainians, Israeli or Palestinian, Cuban or Iranian. They are brothers and sisters. And we yearn for life to be lived in harmony together. And that the means to this is not with the might of Rome, but with the way of the cross. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, not for some just opportunity for us to have a moral high ground. Oh, I got the Holy Spirit. Not just so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so that we could be sent forth with the Spirit of God, which proceeds from the Father and the Son, to bring about forgiveness in our world. For he says to them, if we forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. But we're also supposed to identify where there's sin that exists in the world. Because he also says, if we retain the sins of any, they are retained. And as I've thought about that phrase, what does that mean? If we forgive, there's forgiveness. If we retain, it's retained. Is this just a matter of we get to be play judge? Oh, no, we're going to let that sin go, but not that one. I don't think that's quite the case. I feel like the call here is an invitation that we're supposed to be about forgiveness. And it's too easy to just kind of point out which sins we want to keep and which ones we want to forgive. I think the Pharisees and teachers of the law around Jesus' time were pretty good at that. But I think instead the identifying of sins, that retaining of sins Jesus mentions, is because in recognizing and calling what is sin in our world, in our communities, is to recognize that at the heart and base of those temptations and those sins are the temptations that we all face. They're the challenges each and every one of us deal with and fight and have asked God's Holy Spirit to redeem. And if we aren't willing to recognize them as our own, to retain them as Jesus said to us, then it's really hard to perhaps guide and walk with people through them to help them see that what Christ has done on the cross and the power for forgiveness is one that is there for them as well. As Christ's followers, we, like him, take on the sins in order that it might be redeemed. But we don't do so just by pointing out, well, you've got something wrong or you've got something wrong. But by being a source of hope, that redemption can happen, and indeed the peace of God can be breathed out on all of God's creation. As I think about what it means for Jesus to break into a place of fear when they are scared, absolutely scared of the powers of their world and what they might do to them. I've begun to wonder if this is why Thomas doubts. I wonder if Thomas doubts because he's seen the way the world works and that's just the way it is. What if the reason why Thomas doubts is not just a matter of, well, you know, I wasn't one of the people who raced to the tomb. I wasn't there the first time he showed up and said, "Peace be with you." What if Thomas doubts are because he followed Jesus until he was crucified? Because then Rome won. Then he was defeated on the cross. It showed once and for all that the call to love and the call to extend grace is too much for this world. Say we need to get tough or get out. We need to be a people who expect capitulation, people just to do what they're supposed to. Then when we have the might to force nations to bend to our will, then we take a lesson from Rome and we make sure it happens. If Good Friday taught us anything, it's that Jesus was wrong. I think that's Thomas's doubt. So when the disciples say, "We've seen Jesus," it means Rome was wrong. It means Rome loses. It means the power that seeks to destroy loses. It means trying to build an empire or a legacy at the expense of others doesn't get the last word. To say Jesus is raised from the dead and that this resurrection has bearing on our life, that this way of life was indeed the way of His people and what He's called us to, then Thomas has to rethink what Good Friday means. And this is incredibly hard to do when he's still locking the door because the threats of violence in our world are all too real. Now, I think I understand Thomas's doubt. His doubt rears its ugly head whenever we say, "Well, when in Rome," whenever we hear words, and I've heard these before, "Nuke them all and let God sort them out." Wherever one suggests that the best solution to the problems of our world is war. Wherever one might suggest that God is on the side of the soldiers rather than on the sides of those who are crucified by said soldiers. There, the doubt of Thomas lives on. No wonder Jesus says to him, "You've seen me and so you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe, because all they have seen and all they have known is the power of Rome, the power of the sword. Blessed might those be who can recognize that in Christ, in Him crucified, is the power and grace of God. That God lives, moves, and breathes among the crucified and fearful ones. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on us when He speaks, "Peace be with you," to those who live in fear, to meet us personally, precisely where we are. He breathes the Holy Spirit to those of us who have been behind locked doors for, oh, too long. Jesus meets us there and speaks peace into our lives. And He speaks peace to those who live in fear because of the kind of violence that occurs all too often in our world. And Thomas is able to say to Him, "My Lord and my God." The word "Lord" is a politically loaded term. For the Lord in that time is Caesar. For him to say, "My Lord and my God," is to recognize where God is moving and that this has changed his allegiance and has changed his understandings of how power works in our world. It works where God's grace moves. And so this is a story that reminds us that Jesus was wounded with us. And the resurrection condemns the violent lethality of those in power and exposes the wounds for all to see. Yet life and resurrection and hope belongs to the wounded ones, to those who live in fear. And the Spirit of God is poured out and breathed out from those wounds to reveal the sin retained among us, the sin that brings fear and destruction. and calls us to forgiveness, calls us to repentance. Where we see wounds in this story, that, John says, is where we find Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit penetrates where there is fear, where there is uncertainty in our life. I pray your Holy Spirit speaks to us to live with boldness, to show grace, compassion, and love to those whom we meet, whom we encounter, and to call and ask for that in our world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will find that you are inseparable from the wounds placed upon your Son. That where your Holy Spirit brought life, raised him from the dead, he is still the one. He is still the wounded one for us. And so, Lord, we are praying today that you will help us where fear tempts us to doubt like Thomas did, to think that this message is too much, that it's unrealistic, that Heavenly Father, we might remember that we have been sent out as your Son was sent out. Help us to live faithfully, trusting that the image of God is found in the most unlikeliest of places. May we respond faithfully and obediently in love where we find you dwell. God, my heart just goes out to where there is fear, where there is sorrow, where there is injury. May you be the God who somehow brings peace right there where it is needed most. I pray this in Jesus' name.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.